Does anybody know what the first chemical symbol or chemical formula represents? Somebody just say it.
Water.
Okay. I thought you would know that one.
Do you know the other one? Nobody knows the other one. All right. But there's an H2O3. There are a number of different formulas here with the same elements. This one happens to be sulfuric acid. Now, what I'm going to say is going to be a little bit humorous, but I do have a point, so don't miss the point for the humor. There was a little poem we used to say in chemistry class. It went like this. Johnny was a chemist. Johnny is no more. What Johnny thought was H2O was H2SO4. I give that simply to show you that there's something that many people are depending upon that is totally insufficient to get them through. And that's this. God never intended for us to get through just being sincere. He gave us clear, elaborated, illustrated, and expounded instruction. And He expects us to know. And that's the theme, of course, of 1 John, is to know. 39 times we said, and somebody counted and only got 37. I'll have to go home and count them again. But 39 times I have down, or 37 times, however many, we know. We know. We know. Now, we have been looking at a proper knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I am really concerned that you leave this place and have that really squared away in your thinking. And, of course, the first one we looked at was back in chapter 2. The point that we were looking at there is that we must confess the deity or the total God person of Jesus Christ by our lives. And that's the thing I was emphasizing there. You're going to run into many people that say, yes, that says if you confess He's the Christ. In the first place, it doesn't say that. It says they deny that He is God. And you're going to run into people that say the words. But the emphasis of that is, if you really look at it and think about it, the confession that Christ is God has to do with how you respond to Him. If He's God, there's only one response that people will see. All right. But the problem that many people don't realize is there's an equal problem we're going to have if people do not confess His complete humanity. And that's what we were looking at yesterday. The spirit of error will neither confess His lordship or in their lives, neither will it confess His humanity. His authority doesn't come to bear on their lives, and they assume that His life is different from human life. So therefore, what we look at in the Gospels, what we see pictured of Christ in the Word, is really beyond our attainment. Now, I'll give you another question that sometimes comes up on this subject while we're on it. I'm just going to ask it. I'm not going to have you answer it because you might be frustrated if you answer wrong. But the question often comes up among other people. Could Christ, as a man, have sinned? See, that's a crucial question. Their answer to that question is no. He couldn't have sinned because He was God. My response to that is, if He could not have sinned, then His trials and His temptations and His tests were a farce. Why? Which they weren't. No, indeed they were not. The fact of the matter is, He won them all. And if He won them all as a man, that is a tremendous statement. If He won them all as a man. If He won them as a God, that's an empty victory. That's an empty victory. If He won them as a man, then we have hope that we can win them as men. All right. So that's what you find. If you talk to people and you start to investigate, they really don't want to bring Him quite down to our level. And the result of that is then we cannot really feel too bad if we don't measure up to His level because He never came down to our level. And that's a serious problem. I believe, friends, this morning, that we can live every aspect of the life of Jesus Christ as a man morally. Now, when you get into the sign miracles, his death on the cross, obviously. And I'll make this comment about his death on the cross. I think that his deity is more, as far as his existence here, his deity is most significant in his death on the cross. That is totally something other than what we will ever be able to do. I mean, that's totally out of our reach. But the life that he lived day by day and the moral victories that he won, the way he talked to people, the way he answered, the way he acted, those things are totally within our reach because he has given us the same resources to live the life that he lived, limited to our level in those areas. We have to believe that. All right, that takes us to the end of verse 3. Now we want to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. They are of the world. Here's another test, a very practical test in our age. And this grows out of their unbelief about his humanity. Because they become very careless in their life. They don't really think their life has to measure up to Jesus Christ. So what happens? They become worldly. They buy into the world. They say, well, we're just humans, and you know, we're not going to rise too much above the others. And they don't. He says in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he's saying, you've overcome the Antichrist. You will not buy into their philosophy. You will overcome that philosophy by your life. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And I have a concern right here. Do you hear the world when it speaks? The children of God do not. The world you can go out there and you can hear somebody talking about some dream house they want to build or some worldly value they want to express. Strikes you cold. In fact, if anything, it repels you. But these people who do not believe in Christ's humanity and will not work out a valid identity between themselves and Jesus Christ, they buy into the world's philosophies. The world can talk to them and they light up just like the world does. When they talk, the world hears them. They're real buddies. There's a real commonality between them and the world. And so when you run into a person who is worldly, you just listen a little bit, talk to him a little bit. You'll find out he does not believe that Jesus Christ really was a man on his level whose life can be duplicated. You'll find that all out if you talk to him. I've done it many times. Start to question them. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you think we can live his life? And you'll soon find out they don't believe that you can. They bought into the world, and that system out there is their language. That's what they believe. That's what they think. Oh, they go to church on Sunday, and they believe the right creed, and they make the right confession with their mouth, and all those things, the theology books they agree with, and all of the statements a person's supposed to be able to accept if he is a believer, they have that all squared away. But when it comes right down to it, they speak the language of the world, they respond to the language of the world, and they live like the world. And a basic flaw is, they do not believe that Jesus Christ's life is attainable by human beings. All right. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. So when you go to speak to them about what God is revealing to you in practical shoe-leather religion, you get a bad response out of those people. But if you talk to a seeker or a believer and you find them once in a while, they respond. They have the Spirit of Christ, not the Spirit of Antichrist. And he says, we can really tell where people are coming from. If I run into a person, I start speaking of things that God has revealed very clearly to me, and not only to me, but to other Christians who have been genuine in their following of Jesus Christ. And books that I have read about characters in history, biographies and so on, I start talking about those things and they start to react and say, oh, you don't have to do that. You don't. Wait a minute. It's the spirit of Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And that doesn't mean we go around pointing fingers at people. I'm not saying we're responsible to judge them, but we are responsible to judge how much we're going to listen to what they have to say and follow their way of life. That's what we have to decide. Now let God judge their relationship with Him. I don't think we should go around labeling people. But this is talking about listening to spirits. It says, believe not every spirit. So when I run into a person like that, and I find out he doesn't respond at all to what I know God would reveal to any person if he would just listen, and he has a faulty view of Jesus Christ's humanity, I say, well, no, wait. I'm going to be careful what I'm going to take from him. I'm not going to take very seriously his lifestyle, his words, and his doctrine. That's exactly what it's talking about. It's just as practical as that. It's hard to think, folks, that all those people out there who talk so warmly and so devotedly in their words about Jesus Christ, that among those people are many people who have the spirit of Antichrist. But we will have to accept that. That is true. This is talking about people who profess to be Christians. We'd like to think that everybody who says nice words about Jesus are Christians. But we can't do that. We just can't do it. All right. The spirit of Antichrist readily harmonizes with the world's ideas. They're in harmony with them. Health, wealth, sports, bad music, bad low moral standards, what the world considers good style, good taste, that they're conversant with all of that. But they look at us and, you know, they have a real problem. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. All right. Now, I'm not saying you're saying, well, suppose people aren't coming from the same background we are. Well, let me make a comment on that. They may register a little bit of perplexity about some of the things we teach and practice, but they won't rebel and react. That's what I'm looking for. They might say, oh, I never thought of that. Oh, I'll have to think about that. I mean, their attitude is one of openness because, you see, they have the spirit of Christ. They want to be like Him. When I don't see that spirit, when I see a clashing spirit against His standard, His life, I say, wait a minute, something wrong. All right, let's move into the next point then, which is love versus pious pretense. Now we finally get to the bottom of love. We're on the third passage, and this is the one that's the most exciting. In the first passage in chapter 1, we looked at of love as a proof of fellowship with God. All right, because if a person's fellowshipping with God, he's going to love. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, we're getting a little bit closer now. It not only proves we have fellowship with God, it proves that we're a member of His family. We're in the family. We're like His son. But in this passage, we're going to go to the bottom of love, which is in the very heart and nature of God Himself. I was appreciating so much what Brother Denny was saying in that regard, in relation to the subject he was speaking about. Love does not define God. God defines love. And I'm going to explain what I mean. That means we do not describe love to explain God. We don't start talking about love and then say, now that's the way God is. We describe God to show what love is. Love does not define God. God defines love. So now we're going to take a look at God. And there's nothing I'd sooner talk about than God. He is a dear friend of mine. This verse that we're going to read next is the single greatest statement about God in the entire Bible. Beloved, let us love one another. And here's the statement. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now just think about it a little bit. Here are some things about God that show us love. I said we use God to define love, and that's what we're going to do right now. Creation itself is a tremendous proof that God is a person who loves. He knew before He created this world all the problems He's going to have with this world. He knew that. He knew it was going to end up with His Son coming down here, debasing Himself, not just to the level of man, but to the level of a criminal, and dying the worst possible death. He knew all of that. And yet He created the world because He did not want to exist in isolation. He wanted, like I said yesterday about the carpenter and the artist, He needed to express His love. And so He was willing to go to all the trouble and all the difficulty and unending sorrow that man has created Him simply to have a chance to express His love. Well, He could have made the creation a bunch of robots. Another evidence of His love is that He created us with a free will. Now that was a tremendous risk. But God wanted to display His love, and He wanted a genuine response. He wanted genuine fellowship, so there was no other way to do it but to let man have a free will with all the risk and tragedy that entailed. But it was because God loved. He wanted us to know, He wanted us to enjoy the response of genuine love. So He took the risk of 90% probably the people who've ever lived on this earth, absolutely rebelling against Him, slapping Him in the face, so that He could have us enjoy genuine love toward Him. A third evidence of God's love is providence. He could have made the world, and like the deists say He did, He could have tossed it out into space and lavished a bunch of love on it and then just let it go and forgotten about it. It saved Him a lot of trouble. No. After the world was made, He kept caring for it, kept working with it, and just did not let it go. He's still working with it because He loves. God loves to love. Well, I'm trying to show you some options. See, I can't think like God, and it's probably presumptuous for me to even try, but I'm giving some possibilities here. After having made the world and looking over it with His providence like He chose to do, then when man fell into sin, He could have just left man to his consequences. But we did talk about this one. He not only decided to redeem man, but He decided not only to redeem him and make him a slave, He decided to take this miserable, wretched creature and take him into the family, make a provision whereby he could actually be a member of his family. That to me is the greatest one. I'll never lose the wonder on that one to the day I die. I hope somebody preaches that in my funeral sermon, because I think that's one of the greatest things in the whole Bible, that we can be sons of God. And another possibility would have been he could have said, well, look, I'll put up with this thing to the very end, but once those people are dead, then I'll finally have a little bit of peace. We'll just annihilate them. But he's decided to stick with us through all eternity. See, God is love. That is the very heart of God. He always does the loving thing, and he always does it extravagantly. Because that's his nature. Love originated with God. It expresses the very essence of the divine nature. And when a man is born of God, see what it says here? Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I tried to think of something I could use to illustrate this. You all know what a compass is. All right? A compass is a little round box that they've taken something out of the earth and they put it in that box, put a needle on it, and then they hold it above the earth. And since there's something in there that was taken out of the earth that has part of earth's nature in it, it responds to the earth's nature and lines up with the north and the south. That was the best illustration I could think of to illustrate this. When we are born of God, His very nature is implanted in us, and that nature then responds to His nature just like a compass responds to the earth's nature. And since that the essence of His nature that was put into us is love, our response is love. We respond just as God does. It is a natural response. And somebody has said, we are never nearer to God than when we love. That's the closest we ever get. So if you want to draw close to God, have you ever felt, well, I don't really feel very close to God today. How many have ever felt that? I'll give you a very practical thing to do. At that moment, say, what could I do to show my love to somebody who is in real need? You'll never get closer to God than when you love. That is right. When you love, you have drawn right up to the very heart of God. Because that's His nature. That is His nature. In fact, it's interesting. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This will be a familiar verse. I guess you didn't have to turn to it, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And then it gives a bunch of specific things that involves how you respond to enemies and so on. And then it says in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. See? When you're loving people, especially enemies, you're being like God. And then we go down to the end of the chapter, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And we're talking about love, folks. That's the essence of God. When you involve yourself in that specific activity, you are being more like God than you will ever be. That is His essence. That's His nature. All right. So knowing God, having God place His character within us, makes us love. And let's remember the corollary. There's a double relationship here. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, remember we had a verse. Let's turn back to that. We had a verse that says, but whoso keepeth his word, and it goes right on to talk about loving your brother. So that's what he's talking about. But whoso keepeth his word or loves his brother, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And so what we said there was, as we love our brother, as we love God, we learn to know him. As we love our brother, we learn to know him. So by loving, we learn to know God. By knowing God, we learn to love. And as we work that both ways, our love is perfected in him. All right. The next point on this, that was love originated. Now we want to look at love demonstrated. And that's verses 9 and 10. Let's just read them. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. I already alluded to what I was going to say yesterday. The demonstration of God's love was that he gave his only. That's a characteristic. If you want to express God's love, it's that if you want to get near to the heart of God, do something to show love. Go get your only and give it to somebody that needs your only. Because that's the way God loves. It's extravagant. It's wasteful. In quotes. Remember Mary and Martha? And Mary brought that box of ointment to bathe his, to anoint his feet. Does anybody remember what that box of ointment was worth? Brother Denny. 300 pence. And a penny was a day's wages. What would you say if somebody took a year's worth of wages and went to some exotic cosmetic shop and bought a bottle of ointment and brought it and just dumped it all on somebody's feet? Now, we frugal Mennonites have a real problem.
You say it was wasteful.
It wasn't. I said in quotes.
But
they did criticize. They said, well, this could have been sold. The money could have been used to a much better purpose. But Jesus commended the woman. He commended her. I mean, because that is the way love acts. It is extravagant. That's the way it acts. Not only is it extravagant, but it's undeserved. Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God. That wouldn't be any surprise at all. I mean, from what I've told you this week, we would even be a little bit mentally off if we didn't love God. For all the things he's done for us. That's no surprise whatsoever. In fact, it's a surprise that men don't love God. But the surprise is that he loved us. What in the world did he have to gain? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I found a little poem that brings this out so beautifully. Now listen carefully. How thou canst think so well of us and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Isn't that tremendous? I'll read that again because there's a lot in it. How thou canst think so well of us and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. So we don't understand it. That would be understandable if we loved him, but why he loved us, beyond us. All right, so he demonstrated his love extravagantly to people who absolutely didn't deserve it. That's how love acts. I'm hoping you make the application. Because if we want to reflect God's nature, that also characterizes the way we express love to other people. All right? Verses 11 to 21 now discuss how this love now is worked out, how it is duplicated. So we have love duplicated, which is the next point on the outline. Starting with verse 11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. All right? The first part says there, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So the first point I'd like to make is, God has poured so much love into us. It has to be running over. It has to be. I tried to think how that could be illustrated. Suppose a tractor and trailer load of ice cream broke down right in front of your house. And the refrigeration unit went bad. Now, even if you were a miser, you wouldn't have enough deep freeze space to keep it. You'd have to give it away. And folks, God's love for us is a tractor and trailer load of ice cream that has just broken down in front of us. And we can't keep it. It is too much. It's too much.
Throw a party.
Well, however you want to say it. But you're going to have to dispense it, is what I'm saying. And what we're saying is, now look, I want to make it really practical now. If that is not happening, then the truck of ice cream did not break down in front of our house, or we have not had God's love come to us. Because His love is infinite and overwhelming and extravagant and undeserved. And when that gets into our experience, we just overflow. We just can't, we're like God. Where can I express this? Where can I show it? Who can I help? What can I do for that brother? That's our response. You couldn't keep it all if you wanted to, is what I wrote down. We should be known as people of extravagant love. That's what we should be known as. All right, the next point. That was God has poured so much love into us. This is His love duplicated now. How we're going to respond to this. And in fact, if you want to get the proper perspective, meditate long on God's love and get down on your knees and thank Him for it and think about it and let it just fill you, and you will be a different person. The second point, verse 12, says, no man has seen God at any time. That's a statement, and then he turns right around and refutes it. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. My next point is, by love, God is seen. If your neighbors can honestly say, I have never seen God, there's a problem. Because he says, since love is God's nature, when we express love, people are seeing God. The unseeable God is seen. All right? Love is like God is like the wind. They will not see actually a form, of course. They won't see His person, but they will see the effects. They will see the absolute evidence of His existence. In fact, a person should not be able to live out his entire life around us and honest and with integrity make the statement, I don't believe in the existence of God. He should not be able to. Now, he might make that statement. He may carry it the whole way to the end of his life. But in the judgment, it will have to be revealed that he was being dishonest. He should not be able to make that statement with integrity. A saint is a man in whom God lives again, in tangible flesh. Well, let me ask you a question. We've been talking about all this. It all sounds like wonderful theory. But you were going to New York tomorrow. Maybe you'll still get there. What do you do if somebody walks up to you in the streets of New York City and obviously is intoxicated and asks you for money? Now, I'll let you draw the lines wherever you want to, but we frugal people say, well, they might go down the street and buy alcohol or something, and I don't want my money to go for that. Well, what do people do with God's resources? What do they do? Does God take great pains to make sure that He doesn't give anything to anybody that's going to be misused? The Bible says back in Matthew where we read, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sends His rain on the just, I mean the people who are unjust and grow their crops and use the money and everything unjustly. They do everything wrong, but He gives them rain and He gives them sunshine. Now, I'm not telling you what you're to do in every case that I've pictured, but I just want to jog your thinking a little bit. I'm not worried if the man wastes my money. I'm not worried about that. I do sometimes have some concern that I communicate the right thing to him. And so I'm not trying to make a legalistic statement as to what you should do. But we think often the other way. And then I try to put myself in the place of that man. And I say, well, I am hungry. There is just the possibility that what he says is true, that he really has to buy a sandwich. That is possible. And so here I am. I'm the kind of person that's staggering up the street, but I really do intend to buy food the very next thing. I need money. I have no money. And I look up and down the street and I say, oh, that man has a Bible. Well, I won't go to him because I know what they always say. That man's preaching down there. Well, that group won't give me anything. They're Christians. They're good stewards with their money. Over there's another man staggering up the street. Maybe he has some money to give to me. You know what I usually do? If I have the money, of course, if you live a life of voluntary poverty, sometimes you have to honestly say, I don't have any money. That's a simple solution to the problem. But anyway, if I have money, I'll give it to them. And then I'll usually make this comment. Sir, I'm gladly giving you this money. I'm a Christian. And I would like, when you use the money, to think about the love of God. And you know, he might go and do something wrong with it, and it might be the first time in his life that he feels conviction for having taken advantage of genuine love. And isn't conviction what we want him to feel? By love, God is seen. Let's not worry too much, as much as we normally do, I should say, about what gets done with our expression of love, whether it's given to someone who's a poor manager. And so if there's a need and we can... See, the whole point is we want to express our love. We're not so much concerned about what happens. All right? The next point is in verses 13 through 16. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Do you see how that love is God and God is love? So if you're dwelling in love, you're in God. That's what he is. You're right in his heart. And he's right in yours. So the third point is godly love proves that he's dwelling within. That's as close as you will ever get to being God-like. One person made the statement, I wasn't going to quote it because I don't quite like the way it sounds. It was made by Clement of Alexandria, but I'll quote it, and I'll tell you ahead of time that I'm not saying that somebody couldn't do a little something with it to make it so it wouldn't sound quite the way it sounds. But Clement of Alexandria made this comment. A Christian is a person who practices being God. Now, you can run away with that and take a wrong meaning, but take it the way I mean it. A Christian is a person who practices being God or practices being Christ. Christian means little Christ, and Christ is God. That's exactly what it is. So if love is his essence, then Christians would focus on practicing that characteristic. All right. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, it says, if you see that this person has his spirit, his motivation, his drive, which is to love, then you know God's in it. All right, that's the logic there. Verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. When love comes, fear goes, according to this passage. I told you the other day that love is an interesting word. If you'd ask most people what the opposite of love is, they'd say hatred. And that is true. Hatred is the opposite of love. So then we just all stay away from hatred, so we assume now we're not having any problems. No, there's some other opposites. I gave you one the other day. Does anybody remember what another opposite of love is? In fact, it's almost a worse one than hatred. Indifference. Now I'm going to give you another one. Fear. I never could figure out why in Revelation it talks about those people that are sent to hell. One of them is the fearful. Fear is the opposite of love. You see, when we get in the presence of strangers, we're always sort of apprehensive, aren't we? You know, we're apprehensive because if you don't know the person, you don't know what to expect. But when you learn to know them, oh, then the fear goes. They're predictable. You understand. You're in good relations with them. You know they'll understand if you make a mistake and all of it goes along with it. So fear is the opposite of love. As you draw near to a person in love, fear disappears. And so he says that as we have learned to know God, we were talking about it back in one of the former chapters, you know, I told you that as we obey God and we let Him work in our life, we learn to trust Him, we see evidence of His goodness, and we learn to trust Him and we learn to love Him, and fear just disappears because He now has become a friend whom we understand and whom we trust, and we know He trusts us. And so when we get to the judgment, be no problem. Because it says, because as He is, so are we in this world. There has been an identity and a trust and a friendship and a mutual response established. And when we meet Him in judgment, we won't fear. Because we're already like Him. We're already fellowshipping with Him. He'll look at us and say, yeah, I know you because you're just like me. I love the Lord's Prayer where it says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't say on earth, and I don't want to pick apart the preposition there. But I like to think when I say that, Thy will be done in earth. On earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And when we get to the judgment, the Lord will say, there's heaven there. Come on in. There's a piece of heaven, and there's a piece of heaven, and there's a piece of heaven. All right. I told you yesterday what I put here in my notes, and that is I don't really think, I more and more do not believe that death is going to essentially change us, just our body. But we're living the life now. We're making the same decisions day after day, doing the same things we'll be doing for all eternity there. Only we have our limitations here, and we have our struggles. But essentially, there'll be no difference. The change has already been made. Our only fear is that we will displease Him. Not because He's going to judge us, because we don't even think in those terms anymore. As a person grows in his relationship with God, he learns he's a father and that he never is looking down to try to pick at something to judge. That's not God's mentality at all. If he sees something needs to be changed, he might chastise, but it'll be in love. Our only fear is to displease Him. We want so badly to be like Him. But that fear doesn't have torment. See, that's the difference. Now, I don't even know if I'd want to call that fear. It says in verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear because fear hath torment. I'm not tormented by thoughts that God's going to be displeased with me and I'm going to get in bad terms with Him. I don't have a function with that. That's not my thinking. And it isn't of the person. I'm not saying at the very beginning of the Christian life, people don't struggle with that until they learn to know God well. But as you learn to know God well, that relationship of fear, just afraid somehow we're going to incur His displeasure, disappears. And you want, the only fear you have is that you might disappoint Him. I'll never forget my brother went off to Bible school. He had an instructor that he loved dearly. And there was a death in the family, and the instructor had to leave in the middle of the Bible school, and he was gone for 3 or 4 days. And my brother said that the behavior of the students in his absence, contrary to what my brother expected, was better than it was when he was there. Because they had so much respect for the man that they didn't want to do anything while he was gone that would disappoint him when he returned. That's the kind of relationship we have with God. When we talk about fear, when we talk about reverence, we love Him dearly as a father, and we want Him to be pleased. All right? Next point. Human love is a response to divine love. If we love Him because He first loved us. Human love is not a product of the human heart. We didn't originate it. We just respond to the love God gives us. And the solution to the problem of love, if you're having problems loving a person, I told you yesterday, go do something for them. That's right. Another thing you could do is draw near to God. Draw near to God. The closer you get to God, the more love you're going to have. This subject just blesses me. You know, this is such a different kind of love than you hear out there in the world. Now, I have no radio, and I hope you don't either. And if you do, I hope you soon get rid of it. But once in a while, I'm in a place of business where one is playing. And, you know, I've discovered over the years, and maybe you'll see how naive I am about what's going on out there, but I've discovered that most of the music that's played, the theme of most of it is love. In quotes. But what a crazy kind of love. It's always unfulfilled. Oh, my heart is breaking because you didn't respond properly. It's always restless. It's always empty. It's always disappointed. It's always crying. And they call that love. I want to tell you something. The love of God is complete and it's satisfying, and you don't sing songs with a negative tone when you're thinking about the love of God. That's my experience. All right. Now you know what I think of country and western music. All right? My next point is number six. The love of God and the love of man are inseparably related. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. There is a theory, not a theory, there is a reality in teaching anything or learning anything that was drilled into me in the training that I had for teaching, and that is that learning is always from the tangible to the intangible. Sorry about my writing there. And so when you teach numbers, you get actual blocks, and you show one, and you show two, and then you show three, and after a bit you say, now, these two blocks, that's this. That's the abstract. And that's how you teach. That's why good teachers illustrate, because they give a tangible picture, and then you extract an abstract lesson from it. And you help people see, because that's how we learn. We learn from the tangible to the intangible. And that's just the way love is. The easiest thing for a man to do is to deal with something tangible, and there's his brother. And God said, God says here that if a man says, I love God, and you see, and that's intangible. I shouldn't say it's intangible, it's very real, but it's unseen. All right. If a man says, I love an unseen being, oh, I really love him, and he can't love his brother, that's an impossibility. The easiest thing to do is to love your brother. The hard thing to do is to express the proper kind of love toward God. And so he says that's impossible. If a man cannot express love on just tangibly, he cannot tangibly express love, then he doesn't love God. Or as Emerson said, thy love afar is spite at home. All right? See, the Gnostics despised others. They were cultivating this relationship with God. But they were looking down on everybody that didn't have their inside knowledge that they thought they had. And John says, that's an impossibility. I love the quote from our Anabaptist background that says this. No man can come to God unless he bring his brother with him. Now, see, that's not true in Christendom out there. Everybody there is having their own individual relationship with God. It looks a little bit like this. Here's God, and everybody has their own individual relationship with God. The Anabaptist model was this. Here's God, and here we are. And we come to God with our brother. That doesn't mean you have to go get a brother every time you pray. But it does mean that when you're on your knees praying, your brother is there in all your thoughts and considerations and prayers. Nothing is ever done in relationship to God that is not does not include your brother. All right? Our aim is to produce the life of God in humanity and the life of eternity in time. I love that quote. I thought that was a very good way of saying it. So, if we're going to be like God, the essence of our existence is going to be love. That is going to characterize us. And we're just going to be known. This church should be known. It has the name of it's charity. That's a good word. And by the way, I like the word charity. It uses it in 1 Corinthians 13, and many of the modern translations use love. And I don't object to that, except that charity has the idea of practical love. You know, if you go out and do charity, you're actually giving clothing and food and doing things in a practical way to show love. And I think it's a very good name for this church. And I hope that that's what characterizes this congregation. It is known as the congregation where there is an extravagant outpouring of love in the brotherhood and beyond the brotherhood. All right, we come to the last point. The God-born versus the world. We take one final look at the contrast. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. The new birth begins with the all-consuming belief that Jesus is Lord. That he is God. Alright? Now what happens when a man does that? I mean, that's how a person becomes born again. He bows his knee and says, Jesus, you are God. Not just in theory, but you are God in practicality, in my life. You shall be the ruler of my life. The boss, if you please. All right, part A says the God-born portrayed, verses 1 to 13. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. I forgot to comment on that previous verse where it says, He that loveth him that beget, which would be God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so if you say you love God, it's just continuing the theme that we had before. It means you're going to love all His other children. You're going to love all. If you love God, you're going to love all His children. He's a father and there's a family. And so if you love God, you're going to love all the ones that are begotten of Him. All His children you will love. All right? Let me illustrate this a little bit this way. My family will be here this evening, but if I overheard you making a really ugly comment about one of my children, justified or unjustified, that wouldn't just be an insult against my child, that'd be an insult against me. That would be an insult against me. Now, as a Christian, I should know how to deal with that. I mean, I'm not saying I should react to it. But that would be an insult against me. That'd be something I'd have to deal with. Because it's my child. Our Heavenly Father feels the very same way about His children. An insult against someone else in the brotherhood is an insult against God. Because it's His child. All right? So he says, if we love God, we will also love His family. We will also love all the others that are begotten of Him. All right, now verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Oh, it's very easy for people to say, oh, I love all the children of God. I love all the children of God. Well, love's a funny thing. It can get all kinds of definitions from all kinds of people. So God nails it down to a standard. He says, it is not love unless it conforms to what I've told you you must do. I read a book a number of years ago, and I just learned that a lady in our church had one time lived by that book until she was converted out of the world. It was Joseph Fletcher's book called Situation Ethics. Has anybody here ever read? Oh, don't read it. Have you read it, Philip? I read it only because I was going to Shippensburg University, and I wanted to understand what these people thought. And that book, of course, there's no belief in God. The man was an atheist, no doubt, or an agnostic. But he said, the ethic, there can still be an ethic, even though there's no God, and even though there's no, the Bible's not true, and none of that, there still is a standard. The standard is to do the loving thing. The loving thing could be fornication if you have a meaningful relationship with the person. The loving thing could be to shoot the person in the head if they're suffering with cancer and are going to die in 2 weeks. You see what happens? If our love is not qualified by what God tells us, it becomes everything to everybody. Whatever they happen to think is the loving thing to do, that's what they do. And that's what often happens with the people of God. They say, oh, I love everybody. But then they express that love the way they feel like expressing it, or the way they think it should be expressed, and the way it suits their carnal nature the best, and they call it love. And so John doesn't want to have any misunderstanding on this subject, so he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. We do it His way. All right. This is not situation ethics. Love to others is not an independent, does not have an independent criteria. God has made it very clear how that love is to be expressed. We were looking at part of it. It's sacrificial. It's undeserved. And we do it just the way God does it. All right, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The final criteria for our love is that we find pleasure in it. We don't do the commandments like many people do the commandments of God. We love them. The psalmist says, oh, how love I thy law. He found that God's law was, in fact, the right way. It always blessed him. In fact, I found an interesting verse in Psalms. In Psalm 119:54, there's this statement made about law. Now, this would be totally off the wall to people in the world. Their attitude toward law is one of rebellion. But you know what the psalmist said about law? Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Do you feel that way about the law of God? That it's a song. I sing about the law of God and its requirements on my life because it just blesses me, so I just can't help singing about His law. Can you imagine going somewhere to hear a musical rendition, and they would start singing about the traffic laws in the town. Well, that's what we do about God's law. They become our song. I have come to the place where the psalmist was. I love the law of God. You tell me what God thinks about something and I love it. Because I've had enough experience. I'm 46 years old, in case you wanted to guess. I'm 46 years old and I've had enough experience with God's law to know that every time I do it His way, I'm so thankful afterward I did. And every time I don't do it His way, I live to regret it. I've learned that about God's law. And so I love His law. And He says that a person born of God who has a spirit to obey and follows through on that will come to the point where His commandments are not grievous. He finds pleasure in doing them. All right. Verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. See, I like that 4 in there. That is the opposite of the world. I mean, if you find His commandments grievous, you haven't overcome the world. The essence of the world is rebellion against law. And He says, His commandments aren't grievous because, and that's proof positive that we've overcome the world. We've overcome natural rebellion against restrictions and guidelines and restraints. We've overcome that. And we embrace it. It goes so well with what Brother Denny was talking about this morning. We've overcome the rebellion of God, of the world against God. And we've come to the point where we love His law. And we let it be a part of our life joyfully. All right? Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? It's by our faith in Him that we overcome the world. We come to trust Him just like I described. I won't spend a lot of time on that. It's interesting. He's going to mention faith here in just a minute. But I just happened to think about it this morning. We've gone the whole way through this very practical book talking about how we relate to God. And the word faith has not been found yet. It's down in it's in this verse. I thought it was on down in the passage. Here's the first time the word faith occurs in the book of 1 John. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And it made me curious. I thought, well, you know, out there, most people say our relationship with God depends on faith. It's faith. We have faith in God. And John has talked very, very practically and very, very convincingly about a relationship with God the whole way up to here. And right now he uses the word faith, and this is the only time it's used in the book of 1 John. And I got out my concordance. I thought, well, I wonder if John uses this word. I looked at the Gospel of John, and who would like to guess how many times the word faith is found in the Gospel of John? None. Now, what are the Protestants going to do with that one? In fact, that's a heretical book to pass out Gospels of John. It doesn't have the word faith in it. But in the Gospel of John, you will find things like this. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you keep my commandments, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what you find in the Gospel of John. And I thought that was very interesting that the word faith, this magic word, that's supposed to do everything for you, isn't even there. Now, before you run off and say, well, John Martin doesn't believe in faith. I mean, obviously, there's a prominent word in the Bible, and John is describing, my point is, John is describing the whole way through the essence of faith. This is faith, to obey God. I'll give you my little homemade definition of faith. Here it is. Faith is to do the will of God. And now here's what makes it faith, regardless. God says you do it. It doesn't immediately look like the sensible thing to do. Other people aren't doing it. You're going to be misunderstood. You've never done it before. There's a tremendous amount of risk involved in doing it. But it has been made very clear to you by God and by the life of Jesus Christ that this is the way to go with this next decision. And you make that decision. That's faith. That is faith. That's what John's been talking about. Walk in the light and you'll have plenty of opportunities to express faith. Here's a little saying that you can take out of the word if you use it as an acronym. F-A-I-T-H. For all I take Him. In every decision I say, where's Jesus Christ? I shall embrace Him in this decision. Where's Jesus Christ? I shall embrace Him in this decision. Somebody has said faith is not believing in spite of evidence. And that's what faith out there is. The virgin birth. Can't nail it down. So if you believe it, that's faith. The death and resurrection of Christ, can't nail it down, maybe historically like they'd like to think, or like scientists think. So that's faith. The resurrection, that's real faith. The second coming, that's faith. Resurrection of the body, that's faith. That's what faith is to those people. It's believing something that doesn't have the kind of evidence most people are looking for. But I like this statement. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. That's faith. And that's what John's been talking about the whole way through this gospel. In fact, I don't know a book in the Bible that gives a better description of faith than the book of 1 John, although he doesn't throw the word around. So he says, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. We've dealt with our rebellion when we bowed our knee and we just followed God, and that overcomes the world. All of its decisions are based on competition, rebellion, and the antithesis of all that God is. But we just keep following God. That's faith, doing it regardless, just obeying Him, and that overcomes the world. That's how we overcome the world. All right. Obedience is faith, I wrote down, even though the word is not found, except here at this one place. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now I'm going to read the next scriptures and just quickly summarize them. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now this is aimed directly at the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was just a man, and that the Holy Spirit came on him, and then he became the Christ. But since the death on the cross involved his body, which they believed was evil, they believed the Spirit left before he died, and that the person who died on the cross was a man. John says no. He says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, not just by baptism, but by water and blood. He was God the whole way through. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. Now let me just say a little bit about this. At his baptism, John was trying to convince these people, and I don't think this is like convincing the convinced. You people already believe this. But he was trying to convince them this man was truly God. And we have good evidence. At his baptism, the heavens opened, a dove appeared, and God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John says, that's documented. That's one piece of evidence that he was the Son of God. And besides, continuing evidence, men still in being submerged in water and rising again find new life in that experience and all that it symbolizes. So the water is a mighty testimony that Jesus was who he said he was. So is the blood. At his death, now these were things that were documented. The veil was rent. There was an earthquake. Rocks split. There was darkness from noon till 3 o'clock. For 3 solid hours, there was darkness in the middle of the day. And many saints came out of their graves. And people who apply the blood to their life still find freedom from guilt and peace with God. That's powerful evidence. And if that's not enough evidence, the Spirit still changes men. And you see a man who yesterday was driven by greed, selfishness, and rebellion becomes a person with a heart after God by the Holy Spirit motivating him. And then he says in verse 9, he says, "Now you receive men's witness." If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I mean, we go into court, here comes a man, and men sometimes lie, and they witness. Here comes another man. He's a person you can't totally trust either, but he says the same thing. And after a while, people, well, it must be the truth because those two men said it. Well, John says, if you believe that kind of testimony from men, who can't always be trusted, why wouldn't you believe the testimony of God? And he didn't just give two pieces of evidence like court requires. He gave three. So surely, you better bow the knee to Christ. He is God. We have abundant proof, not just historically, but presently, that at baptism something happens to a man. And when the blood is applied, something happens. And there is a drive within men that resembles the drive that God has. All of that together proves that Jesus, in fact, was who he said he was. And this is a reality. This is not an illusion. All right. Verse 11 and 12. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." I've already described what I believe eternal life is, so we won't go through that again. If you think about it, though, it'll bless you every time. And if you, as you live in it, it'll bless you, too. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I don't find any better statement in all of my study than the statement of E. Stanley Jones. And if you can ever get a hold of any of his writings, most of them are out of print, I would suggest you read them. Now, he wasn't 100% doctrinally sound, but you won't find much that you will question. And if you find something you do, then just pitch it. But he was tremendous on this theme that the kingdom of God is ultimate reality. I never read anybody that challenged me so much on that. There's a little book. It's a little daily devotional. I think it's back in print. It was out of print for years. Most of E. Stanley Jones' books I've had to buy at used book sales. The best one, if you can get a hold of it, is the Kingdom of God Realism? Oh, that's a powerful book. But he did a little book called Abundant Living. And in that, he step by step, day by day, just builds his case that every aspect of God's law and requirement is, in fact, totally compatible with the way we're made and the way society is made and the way the world, the whole thing was set up. And to be in harmony with that is to be in harmony with reality. To be out of harmony with it is, in fact, not just in theory, in fact, to be proved by experience that you're out of harmony with reality. But he made this statement. It is a powerful statement. And for years I had it on the wall in the front of my schoolroom. Jesus and life are one. I'll stop and explain that. When you looked at Jesus Christ and you saw what he did, what he said, and how he responded, down in your heart you said, that is the way life was to be. And it never varied. He was a perfect expression of what was intended. That was life. Anything different from that? Disintegration and death. Not just theoretically, practically. Plug anything else into your decision, into your life, and it'll fall. The thing will disintegrate. It won't hold together. It wasn't made to be that way. Jesus and life are one. What you saw in Jesus Christ and what you see in him as you read his get the revelation, it's one. Exactly, with life. That's a perfect description of reality, what we saw in Christ. All right, now I'm ready for the rest of the statement. Jesus and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against, say it, life. That is a tremendous statement. Jesus and life are the same thing. They're synonyms. People think if they're living against Christ, they can do that with impunity. What they don't realize is by living against Christ, they are in fact living against the grain of reality. They're living against life. He is eternal life. He is all that the Logos from eternity past to eternity future always was and ever will be. It's all embodied in Christ. To follow him, you embody the whole thing. Not to follow him, disintegration. Beating your head against a wall. All right, so that's what he says. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. He promised that. That was the whole, what it was all about. And it's all wrapped up in his Son. If you have the Son, you have it all. If you don't have the Son, you don't have it. Just that simple. Do you want to live? Do you want your decisions to build one upon another? Do you want in eternity to look back to today and say, I was living that same life back there in March of 1992? Follow Christ. He's life. He embodies the whole thing. John didn't want anyone to hold any illusions about true Christianity. He wanted you to be able to prove your genuine experience without a doubt. In verse 13 it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. There are a lot of illusions out there as to what eternal life is and how to get it and how to live it. And John said, look, I wrote you a book that was so plain that when if you went through this and looked at it honestly and followed it, you'd know for sure you had the genuine article. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Name in Scripture always means character. And believing on his name means being buying into his character and making it yours. Is that exactly what it means? And he says, that's the essence of it. If you've done that, you have eternal life. If you haven't done that, you don't have it. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have it. That's what he's saying. All right, let's quickly look at prayer. I'm going to do like Brother Denny. I'm going to run over time a few minutes, but it won't. I don't think it'll be more than 5, at the very most 10. All right, let's look at prayer then. This is the God-born person praying. We've described the God-born person. Now we're going to describe what kind of prayer life he has and what kind of communion he has with God. This is the confidence that we have in him. that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And so, here's how you pray. You get down on your knees and you say, what would God's will be about this situation? And then that's what you ask for. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, he just simply asked the Father what He knew the Father wanted to do in this situation. And the Bible says we're to pray in His name. I don't know what you think that means, but to me that means pray in His the way He would have prayed. You're in the situation, you're saying, well, now if Christ were in this situation, what would He have asked for? I'm going to ask for the same thing in His stead. He's not here, I'm here. What would He have asked the Father? And the Father would give it to me because if His Son would have been here, He'd have given it to Him. So since He'd have given it to Him, He'd have given it to me too. And so you try to frame your prayer in terms of what God's will would be, what His Son would ask. What would the Father's thought and the Son's thought be about this? And when you do that, you're praying in His name and you're praying in God's will. And I want to tell you something. That's not just something you conjure up. That's something that grows out of a life. That's something that grows out of a close relationship with God. We had George Mueller mentioned this morning. I was absolutely astounded one time in reading one of his biographies, and maybe it's in Pearson. You tell me if it's in it. George Mueller said to somebody, the secret of my life was not only prayer. The secret of my success with God was the fact that I read the Bible through 200 times. 100 times on my knees praying the Word back to the Father. Do you see why when he knelt down to ask, he knew exactly what God thought? But you see, we want to run into the presence of God and we want to quickly somehow think of something to ask, all out of sync with the heart of God. So if you want to pray, you've got to draw near to God and be able to ask in Jesus' stead, in God's will, and it will be given. If you perfectly ask what Jesus would have asked for, you'll get the same resources He got. All right? So it says if we pray in His will, if we actually express what's in His own heart, He hears that. And then the next verse says, if He hears it, and we've already said how we can know if He hears it. If He hears it, then what's it say? What's it say? Somebody just say it. We'll have it. We'll have it. If we know that He hears us, and the verse before tells us how we know, then we will have the petitions that we desired of Him. Then he gives a specific instance. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. That's one thing you can pray in God's will. But the next verse is a controversial verse. But I don't think it's controversial at all in the context of 1 John. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. This word unto would have been better translated toward. There is a sin toward death. I'll tell you exactly what it is. The sin toward death is the habitual sin. The sin not unto death is the occasional sin, or the exceptional sin, the one that just grieves the heart of the person who committed it and there's repentance. The sin toward death is the sin that is persisted in. You see, this person does this sin, he does this sin. Now, he's a professing Christian, he's been in the church. He does this sin, and he does this sin. You go to talk to him, he justifies himself, and he keeps doing it, and he keeps doing it, and he keeps doing it. And John says, "Don't." I'm not saying you have to waste your time praying for that sin, because it's sort of a hopeless situation. But if you see a man, a godly man who lives a life of repentance, he falls. Instead of going around and getting on the telephone and criticizing and, you know, and discouraging the man by what you say, get on your knees and pray. And there's a promise. If he has been living the kind of life we were describing the whole way through this book, there's a promise that God will give him life because you prayed for him. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that tremendous? That's a promise. That's praying in God's will. You see a genuine brother. You have proof positive. He is a Christian. And you see him make a bad mistake. You pray for him and the promise is he'll come out of that thing. That's powerful. All right. The God-born preserved. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. We already read that. We're ready for verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's a tremendous verse because the pagan world in which this was written and in which we live is a world that has to admit moral defeat. They have to admit moral defeat. This person is emancipated from the power of sin. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. There we have that strong statement like we had back in chapter 3. His seed remaineth in him and he cannot sin. He has been emancipated from the master that drove him to it. He just is not a habitual sinner. That is something he does not have to deal with. He has to deal with the temptations that come to him. All right? The Christian never accepts defeat. He never... the word fails me. He never justifies sin. If he falls down, he gets right back up. He does not live in sin. Satan cannot get a grip on him. That word touch means get a grip on him. Satan can kick him down occasionally, but he cannot get a hold of the man and drag him along. He just can't do it. All right? The verse could better have been translated. It's a little bit of a poor translation. It looks as though the man keepeth himself. And that certainly is true and is taught in Scripture. I don't want to detract from that meaning. But this verse actually means this. He, Christ, who is begotten of God, keeps the believer, and the evil one cannot grip him. So it's Christ that does the keeping. And I like that. It's true, we have to be watchful. But the promise is, if you have given your life to Him, and that old master that made you sin habitually has been taken out, the devil can't get a grip on you because Jesus won't let him. Jesus will not let him. And if you feel Him trying to get a grip on you, get down on your knees and say, John 5:18, God has promised that He can't get a grip on me. Would you please take His fingers off of me? Number 2, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The Christian is on God's side against the world. There must be a clear-cut choice made. There must be a clear-cut choice. I tell people I have an awful time seeing gray, black and white for me. I want to know if it's right or if it's wrong. I don't function very well in the gray, and John doesn't either. He says, we know we're of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And he didn't describe any no man's land in between. All right? And the last point is in verses 20 and 21. Or verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And there he just sums it all up. The Christian is conscious that he has entered into that reality which is God. Tangible reality. The material world is full of illusions and impermanence. It's not real, folks. Honestly, that out there is not real. That's unreal. The Christian has the true concept that he has entered into that which is really true. I'll show you it's unreal. I lived through the generation where people raised their children by Dr. Spock. And they thought that was the way to do. You didn't discipline children because that would injure their psyche and then they'd have problems later on. And so we raised a whole generation like that. And by the way, here the other, some time ago I read a Newsweek article in which Dr. Spock commented on what he thinks of the next generation. And he's pretty happy with the generation that we produce. And he says that he thinks we've come a long ways in the right direction and he's happy with what he sees, but he just had a few suggestions of how we can improve it further for the next generation. And you're shaking your heads because that's unreal, folks. Let me give you one statistic. 40% of all the children born in the United States last year were born out of wedlock. Almost half the children born were born out of wedlock. Wait till that generation grows up. It's an unreal world, folks. And they say it's great. We are living in the real world. They are not. The Christian is conscious, as he says, we know that we have entered into the true. We have no doubts about it. We're not interested in that. That's just written all over with failure and unreality and illusion and disappointment. All right? But in Christ, the Christian has entered into reality. The time of guessing about life's great questions is gone. We have permanent, solid answers for life's greatest questions. But the constant pearl is the final warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why in the world did he put that in there? Well, the idol is the ultimate expression of unreality. I always think of the prophet who wrote about idols. These people were depending on their idols. Now, you talk about unreality. These idols were supposed to help them. And when the enemy was coming in, oh, they'd pray to these idols. They'd pray to these idols. Help us. But when they saw the enemy coming and they knew they had to flee, they got their stuff together and they started to flee. And one of the things they had to take along was their idol. So they took the idol and they put it on a donkey and then they had to hold it so it didn't fall off while they were going running off. That's unreal. I mean, how can an idol help you if you have to hold it on the donkey when you're fleeing? So the idol is the ultimate expression of illusion. And so John just concludes by saying, the thing you've got to keep yourself from, folks, is illusions and deception and unreality. The things that we put in the place of God are useless substitutes. It's not just a choice between what is bad and what is good. It's a choice between what is unreal and real. And there's tremendous pressure on today, young people. This is a good final message to you. There's tremendous pressure on today to somehow embrace the illusion. Tremendous pressure. Well, what do we mean by worship? People worship idols. Did you ever look up the word and see what its origin is? Brother Denny, do you know what the real meaning of worship is? Well, I know you do. But can you give the etymology of the word?
That's exactly right. I thought you would not.
Worship. You worship something when you give it worth. You say, this is worth a tremendous amount. And when you talk about it, your eyes light up. People can see it. It's of great value to you. That's worship. That's what it is. The funny part about it is people say they're worshiping God. That doesn't happen. You know, they worship God. They sing, watch them. And they don't even pray at all. If you ask them to pray, they'd excuse themselves. But they worship God. No, worship is worth-ship. It's what you testify by every ounce of your being you consider to be worth the most. That's what it is. Jim Wallace, I don't know who he was, but he said, that which commands my time, my thoughts, and my energies is the thing that I worship. Because if I give my time, my energies, and all my resources to it, what am I saying? This is what is worth the most to me. Now, I challenge you to do something. If you want to check this out in your own life, I'll give you a very practical assignment. Take one typical day out of your life and make yourself a chart from the time you get up in the morning till you go to bed. 6 o'clock to 6:30. Or 7 o'clock or whatever. And you write down what you did. And then the next hour, write down what you did. And the next hour, you write down what you did. And the next hour, you write down what you did. And till you go to bed. And then you take a look at it. And see what seems to have been the most valuable investment. And then you'll get a little bit of a hint as to what is really valuable to you. Now you say, well, I had to go to the job. But there's a way to worship on the job. When I say tell what you did, I'm not just telling that you went and laid block. But write in there what you really did when you were laying block. Were you testifying to a fellow worker? Were you singing? Were you praying? Put that in there too. Put it all on the chart. And then at the end of the day, you try to evaluate whether the activities of that day would really prove, if it were taken to court, that the most valuable thing in your life is God. Let's face the facts. The life of Christ was reality, is reality. It answered perfectly to all of the facts. Let's live His life. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, I thank You so much for revealing all of this to us. Father, many people look at the Bible. It's a burdensome thing to read, study, and certainly to live. And they look at it as some kind of negative pronouncement You've made upon us. Father, Your Word is nothing more or less than the owner's manual to the world, to reality. And You've just so kindly gone to the effort to show us what You had in mind so that we could get in harmony with it. Father, I just pray, help us to love Your Word. Help us to love Your law. Help us to turn them into songs and certainly turn them into actions of love to our fellow men and an expression of our love to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.